All right, good evening, everyone. Glad you could make it out this evening. And we want to maybe continue on, I guess we could say, beyond the resurrection. You know, when people, you read about the life of Christ, often we begin with his birth and end with his death and resurrection. But there's another part to this, and it's the ascension. And that's what we want to look at this evening. There's actually quite a bit of biblical data with regard to the ascension. So turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 24, and then you can turn to Acts chapter 1 at the same time. Luke chapter 24, and then Acts chapter 1. As we would expect, we'll find the ascension of the Lord Jesus at the very end of the Gospel of Luke. But let's begin back at verse 44. So Luke 24 and verse 44. Then he said to them, that is the Lord Jesus, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." In other words, that's the Lord's way of saying the Old Testament, broken up into the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it is necessary, was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." I don't know how much they really understood even at this point, although obviously his suffering, his death was completed. He rose again the third day. They have seen him, so they've got to be gaining some understanding. But I'm sure there was still, what's going to happen? Still, this idea of the kingdom, and we'll see that here in a minute, is not being fulfilled. So what are they expecting to happen? Well, look at verse 50. "And he," again, that's the Lord Jesus, "he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. Let's go over to the book of Acts. And chapter 1, Acts chapter 1. Let's begin at verse 4. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" So the same thing, the same account that Luke is giving. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." They had no idea what that meant. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you restore at this time, or will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" So again, here's this question of the kingdom, because that's what they knew from their Old Testament. Messiah comes, kingdom's established. Messiah came, Messiah is gone, and no kingdom. You know, for a Jew, this is mind-boggling. Like, what is happening? And Jesus says here in verse 7, "And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth.'" I think a very good illustration or graphic to think about how the Old Testament saints saw things is the idea of two mountaintops. They saw this mountaintop, the Lord coming. They see another mountaintop when the Lord comes again, but they do not see the valley, which is the church. That is not in the Old Testament whatsoever. That's what's revealed in the New Testament. So that whole, the whole concept of what the church is and what it will be is missing right now to them. Now, verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him. Apparently, that word means or can mean a cloud carried him. The cloud carried him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And of course they returned, went to the upper room waiting, like the Lord told them to. So they had seen the Lord crucified. They had seen him die. It's interesting, no one saw him rise from the dead. I mean, no one physically witnessed him coming out of the tomb. They didn't need to see that. They saw the risen Christ, which means he was raised from the dead. So it's not important that someone actually saw him come out of that tomb, but they saw the after effects of that. They saw the risen Christ. But now, as they're gathered together, and he had spoken many things to them over the course of 40 days, and this is the very end of it, he just starts ascending up into the clouds. And eventually, he's out of their sight, and they're just standing there gazing up into the heavens. Why? Well, that's what they were asked. Why do you stand gazing up into the heaven? Well, because there goes our Savior. What are we going to do now? But at least they were obedient. They did wait. They gathered together, they prayed, and they waited. So the Lord ascended back into heaven. So what does it all mean? What is the ascension? What happened? What's the importance of it? What does it mean for you and I? And this is very important because there's a lot that has taken place, and continues to take place because the Lord has ascended into heaven. So let's just take a look at it here for a few minutes this evening. So the first thing that the ascension accomplishes, if you will, is that Christ is now exalted and glorified. His work on the earth is finished with regard to his first coming. He accomplished all that God wanted him to do. When he cried out from the cross, it is finished, in John 19 and verse 30, that word means he accomplished the goal, the purpose for which he came. That's what the meaning of that word is. It is finished. It's one word in the original language, and the Lord Jesus could cry that out. The Father sent him to do a work here on this earth, which culminated with his crucifixion and his resurrection, and his work on this earth right at that time is finished. So now he goes up back into heaven. So he's exalted and he's glorified. Again, we could look into the Old Testament at a number of verses, and here's two of them you can just look at that has to do with the fact that it's talking about when the Lord would be exalted in glory. And I'll just read Isaiah 52 and verse 13. It says, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So way back there in Isaiah, and this is, of course, right before Isaiah 53 that we often look at and read, it's already telling us the Lord's going to be exalted. He's going to be ascended. He's going back into heaven. So the Old Testament had already laid a foundation for that. But the writers of the New Testament, and I mentioned this morning, one of the proofs, really, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is all the writings that the Spirit of God guided these men to write in the New Testament. Just turn to the book of Hebrews and just look at a few of these. I mean, the book begins in chapter 1 there, and we'll look at verse 3, Hebrews chapter 1. Well, we'll look at verse 1 as 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And as you read those couple verses, just notice how it goes from what he's doing, what he continues to do, what he has done, present and past tense. So in a very few verses, and really in verse 3, he's summarizing what the Lord has done and what he is currently doing. So he is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. I mean, that's an extremely important point in the New Testament. We find it a number of times. We find it by different writers that he is at the right hand of God. What does that mean? The right hand in Scripture is a place of authority. It's a place of sovereignty. It's a place of control. And that's exactly where the Lord Jesus is tonight, seated on the right hand of God in that place of authority and control, majesty, a place crowned, as it says, with glory and honor in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, that no one can begin to dethrone him from. No king in this world, no leader, no ruler, no nation, no people, no army, no weapons can ever move the Lord Jesus from that place. So this is where he is, and this is one of the most important things related to the ascension. You know, he's no longer here on earth with his glory veiled. He's no longer on this earth experiencing what we experience as men. He's been through all that. He's now in a glorified state, crowned with glory and honor, Hebrews 2:9. Exalted. Many passages there in the book of Acts, which is interesting. The very first sermon ever preached from Peter in Acts chapter 2 just hammers home this point of the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus, where he is now, culminating with the fact that Peter says, "This Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, is now Lord and Christ." And that's what the Jew had to grapple with. And many of them standing there with blood on their hands, because they're the ones that said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And the reality is, they crucified their Messiah. And now he is seated in this place of authority. That should have brought fear on many. And it did, because many believed on that day, some 3,000 people. Philippians 2 and verse 9 says that right now he has a name, or he's been given a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So that is where he is at this very moment, exalted and glorified, and he's unmovable on that throne until he returns to this earth. Secondly, he is preparing a place for us. We often quote these two verses from John 14, verses 2 and 3. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Now, certainly involved in that is the fact that he was going to Calvary to prepare a way that we could be saved. But probably goes beyond that to the fact that he's going to be ascended and he's going into heaven to further prepare a place for us. And he goes on to say, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So what a tremendous promise for us. Because he died? Well, yes. Because he was raised? Well, yes. But because he ascended, he can make this promise. You know, I'm no longer on earth. I've gone back to where I came from. And you remember Jesus prayed for that in John 17, that he would be, that he would return to the glory that he once had. That was his high, one of the things in his high priestly prayer. And so that's currently where he is, preparing a place, preparing the day when he will come back for us. Another fact of the ascension is that Christ has become the head of the church. Of course, the church needed to be established, and that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was sent, and Christ then becomes the head of the church. And we read this at least two places in Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Colossians 1, 18, he is the head of the body, the church, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, I guess one of the things that we really need to glean and understand from these two verses, not so much that he is the head of the church, I mean, that's a fact, but that he, from us, should have preeminence in all things. That's what we need to learn. That's what we need to practice. Even things in the church. Yes, we have leaders in any given local church, but the Lord Jesus himself is the head of the church. And so we need to look to him. Elders, leaders in a church, we need to look to the head of the body, the Lord Jesus. So again, he has this place of authority, sovereignty, if you will, over his church. And you just think how corrupt that has become over 2,000 years of church history, where many do not recognize Christ as the head of the church. Man is the head of the church and functions that way. But this is the truth, and what a great thing. We want him to be the head. He has the wisdom. It's like the heads of our body, that's where the brain is, and that's what tells the body what to do, and so on and so forth. Well, that's what we want the Lord Jesus to be with regard to the church. So, of course, in connection with that, Christ has sent the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a number of verses here in the Gospel of John, and maybe we could just turn there for a few minutes. The Gospel of John, because this is a huge point. And again, these Old Testament saints and the Jews to whom he talked to often, and certainly his own disciples, I mean, their understanding of the Spirit of God, they understood the Spirit of God and the power of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God would come upon people and they could do extraordinary things. But the idea of the Spirit of God indwelling them, they did not understand. That was not an Old Testament truth. But in John chapter 7 and verse 39, start at verse 37, it says, on the last day of the feast, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. They did not have it yet. They would someday. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. If he did not ascend back into glory, if he would have stayed on earth, now over these 2,000 years, the Spirit of God would not have come. That's just the order that God, the Godhead, has set into motion. And he told his disciples, chapter 16, verse 7, "If I depart, I will send him, that is the Holy Spirit, to you." John 14, "I will pray the Father. He will give you another helper, another of the same kind." In other words, I've been with you, and I helped you, but I have to leave. "But I will send another helper, the Spirit, that he may abide with you forever." And then John 14 and verse 17, talking about, again, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, Jesus made a point there of saying he dwells with you now, but he will be in you in a coming day. The helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things, bring to remembrance all things that I have said. You know, they began writing their books 20 to 30 years after the events of the Gospels, but the Spirit of God brought the events to their remembrance so that what they recorded in these Gospels is exactly what happened. And that's really what he's talking about here, primarily to the apostles, the ones who would write the New Testament. When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. So Christ has sent the Holy Spirit of God so that every believer today is indwelt by the Spirit of God. In fact, we read in Romans 8 and verse 9, if someone does not have the Spirit of God, he's none of his. Doesn't belong to the Lord at all, because that's what happens in this day. Another significance of the ascension of the Lord Jesus is that he has bestowed spiritual gifts to the church. And this is the way that the church is to function and to operate, that we learn what our spiritual gift is. We may try a number of things. What is it that we are able to do? What does God give us the ability to do? In these lists that we have in 1 Corinthians 7 and Romans chapter 12, but we read in 1 Corinthians 12, 7, for instance, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." And Ephesians 4 says, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." And Ephesians 4 seems to be talking about gifted men that are given to the church as opposed to local members of the church demonstrating and practicing their particular spiritual gifts. But we all have at least one if we know the Lord. We have that gift for the profit of the body, the edifying of the body. But again, this is a truth. This is something that is happening today because the Lord Jesus is ascended, glorified, the head of the church. He sent the Spirit, and this is now the role of the Spirit of God, is to equip believers in the local church. And then this is one of the most wonderful truths, I think, with regard to the ascension of the Lord Jesus. He has become our great high priest. And of course, this is all over the book of Hebrews. And maybe turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. We'll look at a few of these verses. Hebrews chapter 4. Now again, if the Lord Jesus had never spent time on the earth as a man, he wouldn't be qualified to be our great high priest. He needed to go through what we experience in this world to be our great high priest. And chapter 4 and verse 14 and following will teach us that. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God," again, our ascension, "let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." That's kind of a double negative. It is to say we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us boldly come to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, sometimes when we really need help, one of the greatest helps we can find is someone who has gone through what we're going through. Because they've lived it, they've experienced it, they've experienced the emotions of it, the fear of it, whatever the case might be, shed the tears. They understand, they have a intimate knowledge of what we're going through because they went through it. And this is the point of the Lord Jesus being our great high priest. He has gone through things as a man on this earth so that he's qualified now. And again, this is all through the book of Hebrews, because it is showing him to be better, better than the Aaronic priesthood. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as chapter 6 and verse 20 tells us. So what does he do as a great high priest? Well, one of the things, Hebrews 7 and verse 25, says he's able to save us to the uttermost, and he always lives to make intercession for them, for us. 24 hours a day, any minute of any day, day or night, morning, noon, or night, the Lord Jesus is interceding. You know, we have people that we, you know, consider prayer warriors. We have people who are interested in others, and, you know, we value them, and we know they pray, but they can't pray all the time. They don't know everything all the time, but he does. And so this is one of the most precious ministries that the Lord Jesus currently has as great high priest, that he always lives to make intercession for us. When I go out here and I sin, I fail, he makes intercession. And he takes steps to bring me back to himself. He knows everything as a great high priest. Chapter 9, verse 24 says he appears in the presence of God for us. Again, that's intercession. Pleading our case, going before God for us. We only have access to the Father because of the Lord Jesus. No man comes unto the Father but through me, Jesus said. And so this is his great work now. And then lastly, in 1 John 2:1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate is someone who goes on our behalf. And again, pleading our case with the Father. So, I mean, every base is covered for us through the work of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. But that is a wonderful, wonderful thing that is happening now, out of sight. You know, we don't even know it's happening, but it's happening all the time. And what great comfort we need to take in that. Would not be possible unless the Lord ascended back to heaven on the right hand of God. So what does all this mean for us? Well, our position is with Christ in the heavenlies. And, you know, we read verses like we read in Ephesians. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We're made to sit together in the heavenlies with Christ. And sometimes it's hard to wrap our heads around that, isn't it? I mean, what does that mean? Well, by faith, we need to grasp the fact that we are in a blessed place with the Lord Jesus. It's not a place of condemnation at all. It's a place of blessing. It's a place where he works for us. It's a place where he wants to bless us as his children, as God's children. He wants to give us things. Jace and his excellent children's chat, by the way, Jace, that was great. Talking about the tree and the blessed man of Psalm 1, rooted and deep. And, you know, there's fruit that comes out of that life. And that's the way God wants us to live. We're in this place of spiritual blessing. You know, people walking in this world that don't know Christ, they are not in a place of spiritual blessing. They walk in a place of condemnation. Think about that. We walk in a place of spiritual blessing, Jesus Christ interceding for us, wanting the best for us, helping us, and all those things. And other people are walking in a place where God is just waiting. He's searching. He's seeking. He's drawing. But until they come to Christ, they're not in this blessed, privileged place. But you and I are, as believers, in the Lord Jesus, the ascended Christ. Touched on this a little bit this morning. God's power is now available to us. Romans chapter 6 talks about baptism. I believe spiritual baptism, and yet it pictures certainly what we do in water baptism, going down into the water, dying to self, coming up out of that water, raised in newness of life. When we are baptized and we come up out of that water as a physical symbol, we are saying as a testimony, we want to live in the newness of this Christian life. And baptism is a very important thing, not to be taken lightly at all. And I have baptized people who are doing anything but following the Lord today. And it's a sobering thing. It bothers me. So we need to take our baptisms very serious. We are saying we want to follow the Lord Jesus and walk in newness of life. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I don't live in my own power, but I live by the one who dwells in me. And I think I mentioned Ephesians 1:19 and 20 this morning, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. That same power that raised Christ from the dead is now available to you and I to help us through this life. You know, it doesn't have to be, sometimes we think all this kind of stuff has to be miraculous. It just has to be that God is helping us. We have a power source that helps us through temptation, helps us through fear, helps us through trying times, helps us to grow. It's God's power working in us that's constantly transforming us into the image of Christ. And this is what it's all about. This is the power of God, but it's that same power that raised up Jesus from the dead. And then we are guaranteed a future resurrection. As the Lord Jesus is in heaven, preparing a place, he's seated on God's right hand. He said in John 14, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He says in John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Even death itself, the sting has been taken out. The penalty has been taken out. And we move from one life to the next. And we don't experience death. We don't experience separation from God. He is there with us. The transition from this life into his presence. He's with us. And he promises us even a future resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is the first fruits, raised from the dead. He's the first fruits. There's more to come, as the verse says, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. You know, as we continue to live in these days in which we live, it just seems like something happens every week that you just think, did I hear that right? Is that really what has been passed as a law? Is this really what's been suggested, and we're shaking our heads, aren't we? It's crazy. It's insane. But these are the days we live in. And I tell you, every day we live, we're getting one day closer to when the Lord Jesus will call his own out of this scene, because it's going to get so bad that we just won't be here. We're not appointed unto a day of wrath. We are appointed to be with him. And so he will snatch us out of this world. And verses like we have in front of us here right now will become reality. As we pass from this scene that's earthly into the very presence of God and into heaven itself. What a wonderful thing. There's a verse in Psalm 119, or 110, Psalm 110. It kind of tells us what is happening right now. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, ascended to the right hand, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. It's talking about the time when the Lord Jesus intervenes in the affairs of men. The day of the Lord begins to take place. And, all we've been hearing in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ will win back this earth, so to speak. He has the title deed to this earth. And he will bring forth in the kingdom that always has been promised, just not understood in the way that these Old Testament saints understood it. So we have a wonderful Savior, for sure. He's died for our sins. But I hope we view our Christian lives as more than a, just I'm saved from sin. So much more than that. We're in a place of blessing. We have a great high priest. He's in the heavens. He's sovereign. He's ruling over all. May we never, ever, ever forget that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for our time together this evening. As we can just simply look at your word. And I trust be encouraged by what we read. Things that we could never produce ourselves. We could never bring about ourselves. All the military strength in this world can never bring about the things that you have promised that the Lord Jesus will do. And right now, even though we go through trials and deep waters on this life, we understand the heartbreak of separation by death. All those kinds of things are realities to us, and yet a day is coming when we shall all be gathered together. We shall be reunited with those who have gone on before as they are now in your presence, and so many, many other wonderful promises. Lord, may we live in the light of these things. May they be part of our thinking each and every day. Help us, lead us, guide us. Help us, Lord, to be lights and witnesses and testimonies for you. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.